Good morning, and if you will please find your place in the book of Hebrews and chapter 11. The book of Hebrews and chapter 11. We're going to be considering today a portion of Scripture that will provide for you a very practical example of the truths that we've just read from Matthew chapter 6. We know that Hebrews 11 presents us the truth of faith, and we have seen that faith is like a diamond that is multifaceted. And today we're going to consider this facet of faith, of true faith, that has this kind of facet, where we're going to see that faith seeks something. There's a certain perspective on all of life that true faith has, and we're going to find in Hebrews 11 today, in the lives of three people, the outworking of the very things that we've just read in Matthew 6. We're going to read of three people who chose to not lay up for themselves treasures on earth, because they had received promises from God passed down to them by the saints ahead of them, and in one case, by direct revelation, a confirmation of those promises, that there was treasure to be sought that was not to be found on earth. We're going to have an example from Hebrews 11 today from three people, from their lives, that they set their eyes on something. The lamp of their body was set upon something. And they set their eyes upon that which was true light. And we're going to see then that that light filled their lives. And it was worked out in practical obedience. We're going to see in the lives of three people today from Hebrews 11 that they understood full well that you can't serve two masters at one time. That one has to be denied if the other is to be truly served. We're going to see that in the lives of these three people, they had plenty of opportunity for anxiety. Plenty of opportunity to be tempted to worry and to fret and to be anxious about the care of their temporal existence in this life, regarding the care of their body, whether they would have what they needed. And these three people displayed a repentance. However much they had to struggle with it, I don't know for sure, but we know that they did display repentance. And they displayed the kind of obedience that we've just read about in Matthew 6 by putting their affections of their hearts upon that which was truly lasting and truly good. They believed and entrusted themselves to the promises of God, and we're going to see it worked out very practically in their lives. And Hebrews 11 gives this information to us, presents these next three people in this parade of faith for our benefit, for the strengthening of our faith, for the nourishment of our faith today. Put your attention now in Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Well, verses 23 through 29 relate to us the faith of Moses' parents and then of Moses himself. And I would like for us to carefully consider what we've just read under three points. Number one, we'll consider the faith of Moses' parents. Secondly, we will consider the faith of Moses to choose. And third, we will consider the faith of Moses to forsake. So first of all, the faith of Moses' parents. Verse 23 tells us that the parents of Moses hid him secretly in the house for 3 months in response to the king's command. Let's take a few steps back and establish the historical context of what we've just read, of why they are in Egypt and who this king is and why he's giving commands that relate to babies. Well, this is the king of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, we recall from Genesis 12 that God preached the gospel to Abraham. God made a covenant of circumcision with Abraham, a covenant which contained both physical and spiritual promises. There was the promise of a physical land that would be inhabited by a physical people through which, somehow, some way, God would raise up the most special descendant of Abraham, the promised son of the woman. We also know that because of the raising of this most special descendant of Abraham, that there were spiritual promises attended to that. And even Abraham knew that because when he, as a result of hearing the promises, we know that Abraham looked through those to the heavenly city that God was going to build for him, that God was preparing. So we know that even Abraham knew that there were both physical and spiritual promises contained in the covenant. But after Genesis 12, God would begin to shed a little bit more light and a little bit more detail on that gospel that he had preached to Abraham. And in Genesis 15, God gives the prophecy or the promise to Abraham that the occupation, the physical occupation of that promised land would not occur until after a 400-year captivity. And then Genesis 37 relates to us the process of their entrance into Egypt, which began really with the sale of Joseph by his brothers to some Ishmaelite traders who then took Joseph and sold him in Egypt. We remember that they sold him to an officer, a captain of the guard of Pharaoh, a captain named Potiphar, which really marks the beginning, the very beginning of the entrance of the people into Egypt. Genesis chapters 42 through 46 then relate to us and record the events in which, due to a severe drought, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt to buy grain. And eventually they return to Canaan and then back to Egypt for more food, bringing their brother Benjamin with them, just as Joseph had requested. It was at that point, we remember, that Joseph revealed who he really was to his brothers. He was their long-lost brother that they thought long dead. The brothers then return to Canaan again, and they tell their father Jacob that Joseph is alive. Jacob then, after the Lord speaks to him in a dream, packs up his belongings and moves to Egypt, and in particular, the land of Goshen by the Pharaoh's invitation. So what we are reading now in verse 23 is about 280 years after the death of Joseph. After the death of Joseph, 280 years, we have the birth of Moses, approximately. So that brings us now into the first chapter of Exodus, historically speaking, where we find that during that time period of 280 years, the Hebrews had grown in number, and they had grown greatly in number, and they had grown so much that the new Pharaoh, who was now in power, began to be worried and he began to be suspicious. He did not like the fact that the Hebrew neighbors there in the land of Goshen had grown so much. And so he began to set taskmasters over them. He began to set taskmasters over the Hebrew people to keep them in check and to prevent them from becoming too powerful, lest, according to the mind of Pharaoh, they grow too much. And they then join themselves with an enemy of Egypt and they overtake the Egyptian government. But the plan did not work. And the Hebrew people continued to multiply, despite their lives being made bitter by the oppressive laws against them. So the Pharaoh then comes up with a plan to try and gain the cooperation of the Hebrew midwives. And his instructions to them were to kill all of the Hebrew baby boys that they helped to deliver. But the Hebrew wives refused to participate in that, telling Pharaoh that, every time they were on their way to the house, the Hebrew wives were so strong and vigorous that the babies would already be born by the time that they got there and they couldn't do anything about it. So that plan failed. Pharaoh then comes up with a plan as that he relates to all of his Egyptians, probably in particular to his to the officers of his army, that they were to go out then and find the newborn Hebrew boys, and as soon as they found them, to throw them in the river. So the Pharaoh then gives that command. And that's what brings us now to Hebrews 11 and verse 23. This is why Moses' parents are in Egypt. And this is the command that they refuse to obey, to allow their newborn boy to be taken from them and thrown into the Nile. This is where they are, and this is what they did. By faith, it says, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Why is it that they refuse to obey the command of Pharaoh to offer up their newborn son to the officers or the captains of the army for them to take and throw into the Nile? Well, the verse tells us why. Notice what it says. It says that they saw that Moses was a beautiful child and that they were not afraid of the command. But let's ask this question. How is it that Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's command? These actions that were by faith. It is by faith that they were not afraid of the Pharaoh's command. Now, remember, this is not a different faith. This is the same faith in the same gospel as we have seen here in Hebrews 11. Beginning with the promise of a coming son, God spoke to Adam and Eve, who would destroy the devil and thus destroy the power of sin and the power of death and provide a covering for shame. This is the same faith and the same gospel that from that point forward began to be further revealed by further steps. We saw that the details of this gospel and this gospel Savior were more and more progressively revealed, so that with Abraham, when we get to that point, God made a covenant, which was, as I've already said, a mixture of physical and spiritual promises. There was a physical land to be occupied by a physical people, which, again, even Abraham knew was pointing past that to his most special descendant, who would save his people and provide that kind of rescue which had already been proven with Enoch. That rescue was not to be just a rescue of the body, but a rescue body and soul into God's rest, which was not to be found on this earth, because Enoch himself, when he was rescued, was not to be found. True rest in that city that Abraham put his eyes on, whose builder and maker is God. True rest. True rescue from the toils and miseries of sin. God had also revealed that the descendants of Abraham would be afflicted for 400 years in another land before they would be allowed to come out with great possessions and then take possession of that promised land. But about 280 years after or before the birth of Moses, Joseph had died and had left a very important request. Remember what he requested before he tucked his feet up in bed and died? His request was to take his bones when they leave. Now, all of this is swirling in the minds of the parents of Moses. We know that because the text tells us that this disregarding of the command of Moses, or the command of Pharaoh, the hiding of Moses in the house, this was by faith. That is telling us that these promises that God has been giving, this one gospel, this same gospel that God has been progressively revealing, lifting the curtain on more and more, this is what they had entrusted themselves to, because the text tells us that they were people of faith. Not in different promises, but these very promises that have been revealed to the saints of God, that the saints of God have been entrusting themselves to and growing in their understanding of. His parents were people who had put their faith in these same promises. And that is telling us that they had not given a hope and given up hope in God's preservation of the descendants of Abraham. And that one day Joseph's bones were going to leave Egypt. They were going to be taking a trip back to the promised physical land. And if his bones were going to be taken back, that means that there have to be somebody to take them. By faith, they are remembering these promises and they are entrusting themselves to these promises that God has given. But because it was by faith, the same faith that has been revealed here in the book of Hebrews, even Moses' parents knew to look at the physical promises and to look through them just like their father Abraham had done, to put their hope ultimately upon that rest that God had promised, a body and soul rest from the toils and the rigors of their own sins. That permanent city with foundations, with a permanent people enjoying their permanent rest. So when verse 23 tells us that Moses' parents hide him for 3 months and disregard the command of Pharaoh, it's telling us that Moses' parents were not ignorant. They know full well what's going on with the promises. And they also know full well that if they are caught, it's going to cost them the lives of all three of them. Moses' parents are not ignorant in this way also. They know full well that they are caught between two kingdoms. They are caught between two different words by the kings of those kingdoms. And that they have before them a choice of allegiance. They know full well that they cannot devote their worship or seek their salvation from both kings at the same time. One will be served and one will be denied. The one king whom they can see has issued his word with certain promises, or should we say, certain vicious threats. But this king has only really promised more and more toil. There is another king whom they cannot see who has given his word and his promises. And to whatever degree it played a role, the beauty of the countenance of this little baby boy was one of the means that God used to draw their thoughts again to his promise of deliverance, both temporal, that is, out of Egypt, and eternal, that is, into his permanent city. And the parents of Moses walked by faith in God's promises, not by sight in Pharaoh's officers. Therefore, this first point, I think, is simply but beautifully this. When they fashioned that little vessel and sealed it and put it in the water with their baby boy, their eyes were fixed on what could not yet be seen. They were able to hide the baby in their house and then 3 months later let go of that little ark of bulrushes only because of their grasp upon the gospel promises. It might appear that they were only trying to save their baby, but verse 23 tells us what was going on inside their hearts. It was far more than that. The rewards of Pharaoh, Moses' parents had decided, were not comparable to the rewards promised by God and passed down most recently through the testimony of the patriarchs to them. Pharaoh could only grant a temporary relief, but the Lord had promised a relief built upon permanent foundations. Which would they choose? And they chose the one with permanent foundations. They were willing, we see, to lose their lives for the sake of attaining to the promised life of the forgiveness of their sins, the covering of shame, acceptable worship, body and soul deliverance into the rest of God. They knew that even if they were caught, that even Pharaoh couldn't take that away from them. They had entrusted themselves to these promises that the Lord had given to them. And it didn't matter who occupied the throne in Egypt. It didn't matter what his threats were. It really didn't matter what happened to them in a temporal sense or to their baby in a temporal sense. It didn't matter what the stretch was or the reach was or the grip of Pharaoh's hand was. They knew that Pharaoh couldn't touch what God had assured them of.
That is hell.
With their eyes on a certain treasure, they, with courage and without fear of Pharaoh, hid that baby for 3 months, disregarding his command. They entrusted themselves to the promises that God had given. They were thinking of that promise because the text tells us they were people of faith. They were thinking of that promise given to Abraham that somehow, in some way, the promised son would emerge through the means of a nation in a land. And if God was going to bring a people into Canaan, he first must have a people to rescue out of Egypt. If Joseph's bones are going to go back, somebody has to carry them. So they're not going to murder their boy. They don't know how it's all going to work out, but they will entrust themselves that God somehow, some way, will keep his promise to preserve his people. And the birth of a pretty baby boy was the occasion to exercise just such a faith. The faith of Moses' parents. Consider all that's going on when the verse tells us that they do this by faith. Think about all the promises that God has given and all of the promises that God has developed up to this point. This is what is in their minds. This is what they are entrusting themselves to. And we see the working out of that faith. Without a mere or empty profession of faith in their mouths, they were working this faith out with fear and trembling, not before Pharaoh, but fear and trembling before the Lord of heaven and earth. So the working out of the faith of Moses' parents is important to see. We make sure that we note that in verse 23, because now you'll see that their faith serves as a foreshadowing of the working out of the faith of their son. Point number two, the faith of Moses to choose. Look at verse 24 now. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Again, the historical context is important to us here. At the beginning of Exodus chapter 2, we read there how Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter in the river. And we read there that Moses became the adopted son of the daughter, the adopted grandson of the Pharaoh. In Acts chapter 7, where we read of Stephen's sermon just before he was murdered, when Stephen preached about Moses, he said this. He said that Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, that's an important thing for us to know. For it's telling us that in this process of adoption and in the process of Moses growing up in the palace of Pharaoh, that Moses was fully immersed in what the royal house of Egypt had to offer. He had the best of education. He could have walked in the shadow of the pyramids of Giza. He could have spoken with the engineers of those pyramids. He could have received personal instruction from the engineers and the royal architects. The air he breathed was filled with treasure, and it was filled with wealth, and it was filled with privilege and convenience. This is the Pharaoh in his house that we're speaking of. He was the adopted son of the daughter of Pharaoh. His was a life, speaking of Moses, his was a life where there was no lack of education or any other provision. And because he is described as having become mighty in words and deeds by Stephen here, we know that Moses took it in and he prospered and was successful in that environment. But we also know that it wasn't just the royal tutors who were at work. We know that the Lord was also at work because he is faithful to keep his promises, isn't he? As if the dangers of the Nile River were not bad enough, I think that the environment of Pharaoh's house was probably much more dangerous to Moses. With all of the wickedness that was available there to the soul of Moses. But the Lord was at work faithful to keep his promises, because Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us this. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens." Now, if that's all we had, we might think, it might appear to us that this visit that the adopted son of the daughter of Pharaoh on this day when he's grown, he goes out to look upon their burdens, we might think of it as simply a visit of curiosity. Maybe this was just a simple sightseeing trip outside the royal palace. But again, from Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, we learn that it was much more than that. Again, from that sermon, Stephen tells us, it says, when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So we know from Stephen in his sermon that Moses was about 40 years old on that day when he chose to walk out of the palace and to look upon the burdens of his brothers and sisters, of those that he was truly related to. The tutors were hard at work raising Moses up. And the environment, no doubt, was hard at work pulling and tugging at him. But we also see that the Lord was at work in the heart of Moses. Stephen tells us it came into his heart to visit his brethren. He went out to look upon their burdens. The Lord had not allowed Moses to forget that those people laboring under oppression were his true brothers and sisters. Moses was not a child at this point. Stephen tells us that he was about 40 years old when he walked out of the palace that day to look upon the burdens and to consider them. That tells us that Moses was not a child. That on that day that Moses made the decision that he was not going to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he was making a well thought out choice. This was not an immature choice like that of what a child might make. A 40-year-old man was making a well-thought-out choice to visit his brethren. But Moses was thinking much more than just the family relationship. He was making a choice, which is what the verse tells us here in chapter 11, verse 25. He was choosing. When he went out to look upon the burdens, it was not just simply a sightseeing trip, but he was making a choice to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. It was a choice to not remain in that relationship of adoption by Pharaoh's daughter. It was a choice that at the age of 40, Moses would have most certainly understood as being very risky to his well-being. For after all, people didn't just scorn the daughter of Pharaoh and walk away. He must have known. He must have been thinking of the implications of his choice. It was a choice as a child of Abraham to suffer the afflictions with Abraham's children. On that day that Moses walked out of the palace, this is what was in the heart of Moses. This is what had entered his heart. He walked out to look upon their burdens because he had made the choice that their burdens were his burdens. That their afflictions were, in fact, his afflictions. It was a choice to trade. Please understand the significance of Moses walking out as a 40-year-old man to look, to consider the burdens of his brethren. It was a choice to trade. Look what the verse tells us. He was choosing affliction rather than the passing pleasures of sin. It was a choice to trade. Think about his trade. The household, the court, the gold, the privilege of an earthly royalty of such a magnitude that it's still talked about and studied today. All of that was traded away for the afflictions of the Hebrews in Egypt. But we must ask why. Why would Moses make such a trade? The verse tells us that he did this by faith. He walked out of the palace having made the conscious and deliberate decision to entrust himself to the gospel promises, to reject the safety of provisions he could see for the safety of provisions that he could not see. Notice what it tells us. He was, on that day that he walked out, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt because he looked for the reward. Do you remember the reward that Abraham looked for while he was dwelling in tents? Do you remember the reward that was occupying Abraham's mind when he left all that he was familiar with to go to a place that God would show him? Do you remember what was in Abraham's mind that gave him the strength to endure as a stranger and in a pilgrim and under all of those afflictions? It was because Abraham also was looking to the reward. He was looking to the promise of a city whose builder and maker is God, of a promise of the raising up of a son who would deliver him from the toils of his sin, who would deliver him ultimately, body and soul, into God's rest, into God's comfort. The text is now telling us that Moses is doing the very same thing, because it says it is by faith that Moses does this in the promises that God has given, the very same ones that God has given to Abraham and passed down to him by the patriarchs and all of the saints that have preceded Moses, that passed this down to Moses' parents and then to him. He did this by faith. This was not a blind walking out of the palace. Moses knew what he was trading away because he knew what God had promised him. It was a day that Moses made a choice to loosen his grip on all of the treasures that Pharaoh could promise him, to fasten his grip upon the promised son, to fasten his grip upon the gospel that had been preached to Abraham, upon the gospel that had been preached to Noah, to Methuselah, to Enoch, to Abel, to Adam and Eve. Like we just sang, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Moses was looking, fully understanding the bitterness of the bud that he was about to take on. He was looking past that to the sweetness of the flower that God had promised. And what was the sweet flower to which Moses was looking? Verse 26 tells us that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt because he looked to the reward. Think about it this way. In Moses' mind, there's these scales. He has these weighing scales upon which he has placed two different treasures. He has placed the treasure of Egypt or the treasures that are his in Christ. And he's weighing them. And he finds one treasure to outweigh the other. He has in his mind these weighing scales where he puts the treasures of Egypt and the treasures of the gospel promised to the saints and passed down by the saints to him. He has these weighing scales in his mind and he places two different assurances of provision. Egypt has assurances of provision, but so does the gospel. And he finds that the gospel assurances of provision outweigh anything that Pharaoh could have given. And it's upon that basis that he walks out of the palace. It's upon that basis that he's willing to scorn the daughter of Pharaoh and say, I'm no longer your son. Because he's looking to the reward. He has these weighing scales in his mind of two different rewards. There are all the kinds of rewards that Pharaoh could have offered. And there is the reward that God has promised through the most special descendant who would come from Abraham. And it was the treasure promised to Abraham. It was the provision promised to Abraham that even Abraham himself knew to look for. Moses has his faith upon the word of God and what God has promised him. So by God's grace and the invasion of the Spirit of God, our Lord plundered the house of Pharaoh. And that plundering did not begin with the plagues. It began with the retrieval of Moses. For the Lord says, this one is mine. I will take him. You can't have him anymore. I will have him and I will have his heart. I will have his affections. I will have his worship. It's a wonderful moment when Moses was plucked out of the river. But in my opinion, I think it's an even greater display of the power of God when he plucked Moses out of the house of Pharaoh and so worked in his heart by his spirit that we have a man who has lived in that environment for 40 years and has enjoyed the treasures of that and the conveniences of that and the power of that and the privilege of that and the honor of that for 40 years. Oh, the wonder of the working of God in the heart of Moses. So that Moses, without any other reason other than the promises that God had given him, he walks out. He makes a choice to take upon himself the afflictions of God's people rather than all of the treasures of Egypt. Moses is weighing in his mind and he makes a choice. Well, the verses have told us of this visitation plan that Moses began to engage in. We know that it was initiated by faith, but we also know it only lasted a very short time. Because one day Moses saw an Egyptian officer beating a Hebrew, and Moses waited until he thought no one was looking. He looks to the left and right, and he kills that Egyptian, and he hides his body in the sand. There was a righteous anger that had spilled over into murderous anger in the heart of Moses. But the truth is, Moses had been seen, and the news had begun to spread, certainly among the Hebrews at that point, because the next day Moses goes out again to look upon the burdens and to begin to count their burdens as his own. And he finds two Hebrews fighting. And he tries to break up that fight, thinking that they'll appreciate what he's trying to do. And they look at him and wonder who made him a judge over them. And they wonder if he's going to kill them the way he killed the Egyptian. Well, Moses knows at that point that the news has spread, that in fact his murderous act had been witnessed. And Exodus chapter 2 tells us that Moses was afraid and he fled from the face of Pharaoh. Which brings us to point number 3, the faith of Moses to forsake. Moses had made a choice to identify himself with the Hebrews and not the Egyptians. But his running away to Midian is not remembered as an act of faith, but an act of fear. But thankfully, we now can read in the book of Hebrews that 40 years after that departure in fear from the face of Pharaoh, Moses was made ready to go back. And verse 27 tells us of the second time that Moses left Egypt. Verse 27 tells us, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. The first time Moses left was because he was afraid. The second time Moses left, it was because he was not afraid. When Moses left Midian by the call of the Lord to deliver the people, in his heart, I think Moses was forsaking Egypt, not fearing the king. When he stood there at the burning bush and he heeded the call of the Lord, that was the beginning of the forsaking of Egypt. 40 years earlier, Moses had made a choice to trade away earthly riches for earthly trials and a heavenly city. But as long as he was in Midian and the Hebrews were still in Egypt, Moses really had not completely left Egypt. I believe we need to understand that the forsaking of Egypt is not just that one moment when Moses first decided to obey the call of the Lord at the burning bush to speak to Pharaoh and demand the release of the Hebrews. And the forsaking of Egypt is also not just that moment when they made it across the Red Sea, but also everything in between. The forsaking of Egypt by Moses was an enduring forsaking. Every time Moses had to enter into the court of Pharaoh to ask for the release of the Hebrews, Moses was in his heart forsaking Egypt, not fearing the king. The exodus from Egypt, I think, was first of all an act of belief within the heart of Moses to carry through with his choice of true treasure and to truly forsake Egypt and to disregard the face of an earthly king who stood in the way of God's promises. There are two examples you notice in the text here in Hebrews 11 that are given in that time of forsaking, which, among other things, serve as two prime examples of the forsaking of Egypt. Number one, the Passover. I don't know if you've ever thought about the Passover as a forsaking of Egypt, but I think For all of the other things that we learn through the Passover, I think that we ought to think of it in this way. Certainly, this was a ceremony of forsaking. It was a ceremony. It was a feast that was observed with a belt on the waist and sandals on the feet and a staff in the hand. It was to be observed in haste because they were leaving. They were forsaking Egypt and carrying through with the Passover meal. And that feast would, from that time until the new covenant, be a memorial of the deliverance of the Hebrews from death and captivity. They were forsaking Egypt. The second prime example of the forsaking of Egypt is listed there in verse 29 when they passed through the Red Sea, which serves as the definitive cutting of all of the old ties. Well, at least it did for those of faith. But how, we now ask. How did Moses not only begin in his heart to forsake Egypt there at the burning bush, but how did Moses endure? How in the world did he do this? How did he go back and endure in forsaking Egypt and endure in not fearing the wrath of the king? Notice the answer that is given. We must pay special close attention to this. It says, because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How could Moses endure then? Think about this now. Let's put it together very carefully, what this means, that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Go back to the beginning of Hebrews 11. Let's review this definition of true faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says that faith, true faith, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is by faith that we see the unseeable. It is not with our eyes that we see God. It is by faith that we perceive Him. It is only by faith that we taste the promises that He's given us. It's not with these mouths that we taste the goodness of the gospel promises. It is by faith that we taste. It is by faith that we see. It is by faith in His promises that those things take on a substantial existence within our soul and are real to us, though we cannot sense them with our senses. And then we studied in Hebrews 11, verse 6, which tells us that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. Now, you remember when we discussed this and studied it, that to believe God or to believe that He is was not simply the acknowledgement, well, there must be a God out there somewhere. No, to believe that God is means to receive Him, to truly receive Him, to conceive of Him, to think of Him as God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. So it's an act of submission. It's an act of being teachable, of receiving what God has revealed about Himself. So we understand this is what true faith is, and this is what true faith does. It is by faith that we see the unseeable. It is by faith we hear the things that we otherwise couldn't hear. It's by faith that we taste that which our mouths cannot taste. And in this seeing and hearing and tasting, what we are doing is receiving God as not as we might naturally sinfully conceive of Him, not as we would try to remake Him in our own image, but we receive Him as He has revealed Himself to us. We receive Him submissively. Now, let's put that together because we want to understand how it is that Moses endured in forsaking Egypt. Again, the text tells us in verse 27, he endured as seeing God who is invisible. What was the particular thing about God that Moses was seeing by faith? Well, I think it was the moment at the burning bush. Think about it. There, when God calls Moses to serve as this means to bring the people out of Egypt, do you remember what Moses said back to God? He said, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and when I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And do you remember what God's answer is to Moses? God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, when Moses asks the question, "Well, who should I say has sent me?" Because they're going to ask me, and what should I say? Perhaps in the mind of Moses, he's thinking that only they will need to know God's name. And that only for the reason of listening to Moses. But you know what's true? Moses needed it first. It's not just the other Hebrews who need to know who sent Moses to them. Moses needs to know who's sending Moses to them if he's going to endure in this process of forsaking Egypt. If Moses is going to stand before the face of Pharaoh, Moses needs to not only see Pharaoh, Moses needs to see God. But not with his eyes, but he sees God by faith. And what is it about God or about his nature, about his character, that Moses needs to have before his eyes when he is in the court of Pharaoh, if he's going to endure there, this time without fearing Pharaoh? Moses has to have his eyes set upon who the true king is and what he is like. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Therefore, I think this is what's going on. Moses can stand in front of Pharaoh, this time not fleeing from his face because he's afraid, but standing there boldly, standing there courageously, standing there giving the word of God to Pharaoh. Because Moses can look at Pharaoh and know that there is a king who was and who one day won't be. And he can stand there regardless of threats, regardless of danger, regardless of the trials and the affliction, because he knows that he can also see by faith the one who was and the one who is and the one who will forever be. The great I Am. That is the one upon whom Moses ultimately has placed his eyes and placed the affections of his heart and placed the safety of his soul and body while he stands in Pharaoh's court. I think all of that is what's going on. We see it's exactly as Hebrews 11 has described true faith. It's by faith these things become real. It's by faith that we see and taste and hear. And Moses had submitted himself to God as God had revealed himself. And that's what Moses was feeding upon. That's what Moses saw when he was looking at Pharaoh. So the first time, Moses had made a choice, but his faith needed to be strengthened. His faith needed to grow. And that first time that he left Egypt, it was because he was afraid of Pharaoh. But the second time he leaves Egypt, this time with the rest of his brothers and sisters, it's because he did not fear Pharaoh. The faith of Moses to forsake because he had his eyes upon the reward, and by faith he was seeing who the real king was, who the real potentate was. He stood before an earthly king, and he was no longer afraid of him. Just like his parents before him. They waited out. They waited all out, and they found one king to be the greater one. So that regardless the wrath or the displeasure of an earthly king, they knew that he couldn't take anything from them that was truly worth having. Moses could be courageous because Moses had been sent by him a king who was the great I Am. Well, let's consider now Moses' parents and Moses, and let's take some lessons to ourselves for the strengthening of our souls. Let's consider the faith of Moses' parents, the faith of Moses to choose, and the faith of Moses to forsake. And I think, again, it serves us well to remember Matthew 6, which serves us well to help tie it all up together. Again, the diamond of faith is multifaceted. And Hebrews chapter 11 has given us assurances as well as responsibilities. Chapter 11 has given us assurances of a victorious Savior. Chapter 11 has given us the assurance that in Christ our worship is respected by God. He accepts it in Him. Chapter 11 has given us the assurance of the destruction of power of death and the assurance of being safely carried in the day of God's wrath. But Hebrews 11 has also given us responsibilities that are attached to true faith. True faith is worked out in obedience. It's given us the responsibility of taking the gospel promises and working them out in practical obedience, evaluating all of life by an eternal perspective, not avoiding life, but evaluating and living our lives with a view to and an assurance of true rest and true comfort, that true and lasting comfort, the true deliverance, the true and lasting treasure promised to all who trust in Christ. Hebrews 11 has said this is our responsibility. In light of these assurances that we have, that we have received by faith, we're to live out our lives in light of these things now. From Matthew 6, we remember the hypocrites, don't we? They're very zealous, aren't they? They're very dedicated in seeking for and storing up treasure for themselves. There they are, Jesus says. They blast the trumpet. They stand on the corner so that when they pray, they want to make sure everybody hears how well they pray. And you know why they're so diligent about that? You know why they're so zealous? Because they want reward. They have their eyes on a treasure. They have their hearts set upon a treasure. And you know what's quite sobering and frightening about that? Jesus says they actually are quite successful. They're very zealous. They're very hardworking for their reward. And you know what? They actually get it. They get their reward. But the problem is the reward that they thought most valuable to have. There they are on the street corner praying so everybody can hear them. Or there they are blasting the trumpet so that before they do a good deed, they're looking around. Everybody looking? Everybody watching? Okay, here I go. I'm going to give my alms to the poor. Because the reward was to be thought well of. The reward, the treasure they thought to be sought above any other reward or any other treasure was to be thought well of by other people, to have honor that other men could give. There they are, disfiguring their faces when they fast. There they are, wanting to appear outwardly. Oh, so you must be suffering. Why, you must have been fasting for a long time. Why, you must be so spiritual to suffer so much while you're fasting. There they are again, wanting the approval and the honor of men because that's the treasure that they're storing up for themselves. That's the reward that they reach out their hands for to gather to themselves. That's their treasure. And Jesus says they're actually successful, but the problem is everything that they're gathering to themselves is subject to mildew. How long does the honor of men last? Well, it only lasts as long as men last. They get their reward. They store it up. But Jesus is teaching us that nothing they have laid up and stored will last. Nothing. So therefore, the Lord tells us to store up in our hearts heavenly and eternal treasures. Therefore, the Lord tells us to set the affections of our soul upon gospel treasure. Hebrews has had much to say about endurance being written for Christians who were under pressure to quit. Think about it. The only way that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, and Moses endured under great afflictions and in the presence of very tangible, visible, touchable, enticing temptations was by setting their hearts upon the treasures which are seen and grasped only by faith in God's Word. It's because their hearts were not set on the treasures being plundered, but on treasures that can't be plundered. That's the only way Moses endured. It's the only way that Moses was ultimately able to forsake Egypt, not being afraid of Pharaoh's. Dear saints, consider the lesson for our own souls that endurance with Christ is very much connected to what you truly count as most valuable to pursue and as most valuable to hold on to. Our endurance with the Lord is very much attached to that. It's about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And thus we will endure. Let me give you a particular lesson now about anxiety. When we think about Moses' parents, as they were seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness above the kingdom of Pharaoh, I can't tell you for sure if there was ever a struggle in their hearts with anxiety or worry, but whatever, however much they may have struggled with that, they did display repentance from that. And they did not allow themselves to be ruled and to be governed by anxiety. There in Matthew 6, when Jesus talks about anxiety, there at the end of the chapter, He's not changed topics. He's still talking about treasure. Anxiety, fear, worry, it's a treasure problem. This sinful worry or this sinful anxiety over the care of our lives has to do with whether or not we are convinced that what is most truly valuable to have can ever be taken away from us. And we get worried and we become anxious when we begin to think that somehow God is going to allow the word neglect to ever be an appropriate word to describe His care for us. Now, there are some things in this life that we don't need, that we can live without. We can live without the honor of men. And there are some things in this life that we do need for this life, like food and clothing and shelter. But in no case, if we entrust ourselves to God, is He ever going to allow the word neglect to be the fitting word to describe how He has dealt with us? It's when that begins to slip into our thinking that we begin to be anxious about the care of ourselves in this life. It's a treasure problem, isn't it? It's what we think most valuable to hold on to. It's about what we think we really need to survive or to be happy, to find joy. Moses' parents were thinking about true treasure, weren't they? Because they were people of faith. Think about Moses' choice now. To give up the pleasures and comforts of Pharaoh's house was the choice to let go of treasure which could be touched by the hands and which would only rust, to take hold of, by faith, a treasure which lasts forever. Even Moses knew, you can't serve God and mammon. Had he put the eyes of his worship upon the gold of Egypt, how dark his whole life would have been. But Moses put his worshiping attention on the Savior, and that is how Moses found light. And that is how the life of Moses was filled with light. Because of what his eyes were on. Because of who his eyes were on. Had he put his eyes of worship upon the gold of Egypt, how dark it would have been. But to seek the treasures of Christ, we learn this also from Moses, and consider this lesson for our souls. To seek the treasures of Christ also means to take up a cross. When Moses walked out that day, it was a choice to turn his back upon all the treasures that Egypt could offer, to turn his back on the privileges of being a son of the daughter of Pharaoh, and it was also a choice to take upon himself the afflictions of the people of God. Even Moses knew in that choice that to seek the treasures of Christ also means to take up the afflictions of Christ. To choose the blessings of Christ's people will also require of you to take up the afflictions of Christ's people. And so I'm asking of you now, dear saints, are you ready to make that choice? Are you ready to endure in that choice? To take up the blessings requires of us that we take up a cross. It requires that we take up the afflictions of Christ's people. One commentator put it this way, he who chooses the privileges and fellowship of God's people must choose their affliction also. You remember the warning from Hebrews 6? You remember the description there of those who had enjoyed all the blessings of being a part of a congregation of God's people? They'd enjoyed the preaching of God's word. They enjoyed all those privileges that come in an assembly of people who were seeking to put off their sins and put on Christ. They had enjoyed what it meant to be loved. They had enjoyed what it meant to be forgiven. They had enjoyed all these blessings of people bearing with them and being patient with them. All those things that are enjoyed and all those blessings that come in the fellowship with God's people. But something had happened. And later in chapter 10 in Hebrews, we read that some of them had to endure the plundering of their goods. Was that the reason why some of them had fallen away from Christ? Is it because they only wanted the blessings, but they weren't willing to endure the afflictions also? They wanted all the fun stuff. They wanted all the enjoyments, but they didn't want to join themselves with the afflictions of God's people. Is that why some of them, as described in Hebrews 6, only walked with Christ for a little while, and then they fell away from Him? Is it because of a treasure problem? Is it because even while they were enjoying all of those fun things and the good things and the reassuring things, that they really had never set their eyes upon true treasure? So that when earthly treasure began to be taken away from them, they couldn't take it because they thought that which they most needed was being lost. I think that is a very likely explanation of why they fall away there. It's a treasure problem, isn't it? Why some only walk with Christ for a short while and then they turn their backs upon Christ and they turn their backs upon Christ's people because the afflictions of Christ's people are not what they want. Moses knew that he could give up Egypt's privilege, and he knew that he could give up Egypt's honor. He knew he could give up Egypt's convenience and Egypt's comfort. And having done all that, he had not given up any true treasure. He could take up within his heart treasuring the gifts of the gospel and being assured of heavenly treasure and the eternal rewards of forgiveness and covering for shame and acceptable worship, deliverance from God's wrath and to God's rest. Thus, Moses could endure the afflictions. So, dear saints, beware the false gospel which has saturated our land, which promises you all of the comforts of soul, even while you don't have to take up a cross and die to self. It's a false gospel, and it's everywhere. Beware that gospel of fun, and beware that gospel of busyness, which would substitute busyness for sanctification. Busyness is so much easier than sanctification, isn't it? If I can just have a lot of stuff to do, then I don't have to focus on my heart. Dear saints, beware that gospel which has saturated our land. Beware the gospel of excitement or even the gospel of convenience. The kind of gospel which is very appealing to the flesh. But we have studied here in Hebrews 11 of a gospel which is contrary to the things that appeal to the flesh. And so we conclude today by asking some questions of ourselves. Which do we judge to be the greater misery? The misery of sin or the afflictions taken up by God's people? Which is the misery most to be avoided in your heart? It'll be shown in decisions that you make. It'll be shown practically in your life which misery you think is the most to be avoided. Which do we judge to be the greater difficulty? For what do we truly hunger and thirst? What do we judge worth more than anything else? Our lives will practically show it by how we put off everything and anything else in order to have it. What is it that we as a church are storing up within our own hearts? What is it that we have our eyes set upon? Is it the gospel promises? Is it the Son? Is it His deliverance? Is it His safety? Is it His rest? Is it His comfort? Is it that city whose builder and maker is God?
The hypocrites of Matthew 6 lived their lives as if this was all there is. As if this earth and its treasures are the true reward. But we need to look to the example presented to us by Moses' parents and Moses himself and confess with them and confess with the patriarchs that this is not our home. That's the choice that Moses made on the day that he walked out of the palace. He looked around at all the treasures and the gold and the privilege and the honor. He said, this is not it. This is not my home. And these are not my people. So that even in the risk of losing all of convenience and losing all of the safety for his body, he knew he had not given up his true treasure. He knew that he had not lost what was truly his home. He makes that same confession as the patriarchs before him did, who all died in faith, who looked ahead to the promises, but they were assured of them and they embraced them and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And when they made that confession of faith, they were plainly declaring, there's a homeland that we are seeking. But we can't see it. And we're not putting our eyes on the things that we can see. No, this is not our homeland. Yes, God has promised a physical people and a physical land. And yes, we believe those promises. And we've entrusted ourselves to those promises. But we look through them to that which God is going to fulfill. That place of true rest. When Moses walked out of the palace, he was plainly declaring, this is not my palace. This is not my treasure. Pharaoh's approval can only go so far. But we say with Moses then, oh, to only have Christ. To have Christ, to have His word, to have His promises as my assurance, to have His commands as my guide, to have His people as my fellowship. It's worth dying for. It's worth dying to self. It's worth the pain of putting off the old man and the pain of putting on the new in Christ. It's worth all of the afflictions of being regarded as strangers and pilgrims in this life. It's worth living in tents that are held down by pegs in this life. It's worth it for His promises. It's worth it for His assurances. It's worth it for the fellowship of His people. So what, dear saints, have we really lost when the world is ashamed of us? What is it that we've really lost when the world slanders us and the world dismisses us for our confession of faith in Christ? What is it that we have lost that's really worth having if we, just like the patriarchs, and just like Moses' parents, and just like Moses himself, have the assurance that God is not ashamed to be called our God. If we lose everything else, what is it really that we've lost? And so in that way, with our eye upon the treasure, our eye upon the reward, may the Lord grant to us endurance as pilgrims and strangers on this earth.